every now and again, maybe two or three times a year, since I'm not involved in the scheduling, it's not one of those things I give my mind to a great deal, I think it's two or three times a year, maybe more frequent, we have a question box Sunday like we're having today. And what happens then is we answer questions that have been posed one way or another, and we'll come to that a bit later as how they might be posed. Important thing to remember is we try and take the question seriously, well, we do take the question seriously, and treat them as though they are a genuine inquiry, respectful of the question. And I just want to say we've got two questions today. There's probably about 40 people here at the moment. Now, if those two questions are here, there's a good chance, if you ask the question, there's a probably, what's that, a 1 in 20 chance that the person who did ask the question is sitting next to you. So don't laugh under your breath when you hear the question, because they're there. We try and respect the question, and respect the questioner. So, we've got two questions today, as I've already suggested, and the first question's on the screen. It's about Catholics and Baptists. The question is, what would your reply be if you received a text message on your mobile phone, which is often the usual place to receive one, saying, "Hello, can I ask you a religious question? What's the major difference between Baptist and Catholics? Remember that this is to be responded in a text message." Now, one of you, somebody here who's technologically aware, will be able to tell me the limitation, normally, of a text message. What's the standard limitation for a text message?
160.
Oh, does it? You're reading the notes. Yeah. How many characters did you say, JJ? 160. No, it's not a trick question. 160. As I understand, it's 160. On one of my things on my computer, there's a box where I can send a free text message. And down the bottom it says 160 characters. So I've taken that as being the truth. Although others of you will explain how you can do more, but 160 characters. So that's what I've worked on. Now, you may remember a song we've sung called The Creed. It's based on what's known as the Apostles' Creed, an early statement of Christian belief that's used throughout the world by a number of denominations, including Roman Catholics, Lutherans, Anglicans, and so on. In the creed itself is the affirmation, "I believe in the Holy Catholic Church," with Catholic there meaning universal. However, I take the question to be using the widely used shorthand name for the Roman Catholic Church, the worldwide denomination. So when I say Catholic from here on, I will mean Roman Catholic. Now, the Vatican says there are 1.2 billion Catholics around the world. 1.2 billion. I didn't look up whether there's a country with 1.2 billion. If there is, it's probably India or China have got more than that. Maybe Indonesia's getting that way. The Vatican says there are 1.2 billion Catholics, and in contrast, there are about 40 million Baptists. Just to put it in perspective, in Australia in 2011, there were 5.5 million Catholics and 100,000 Baptists. Please don't feel inferior. I could spend the whole of time this morning or outlining differences between Catholics and Baptists. But the question asks for the major difference. So I'm going to limit my reply to just a few and then finish with what, in my opinion, is the most significant one. Now, some of you, I think, and possibly know, may have been members of the Catholic denomination. You may even be a member still. I hope you'll let me know afterwards about anything that I'm wrong about, or if you disagree with me about any of these points. And some of you may not be satisfied with the detail I'll go into, but you know, we're kind of limited for time. So, without any further ado, the first point, which is on the screen now, I trust, and it's structure stroke authority. For Roman Catholics, authority and direction comes through through the hierarchy of the church. And I think most of you would know the Pope is the head with significant power and authority throughout the world. That is, within the denomination. In contrast, Baptists believe in the liberty of the local church, that each individual Baptist church is independent from all other human authority and also from all other churches as well. While Baptist churches may call someone or a group of people to provide pastoral care or oversight, they are committed to the doctrine called the priesthood of all believers. Now I'm going to quote two people about that. First of all, Don Robinson. In the Old Testament, the office of priest was established as a type of symbol of the one who would become the great high priest. They would intercede with God on behalf of the people, offering sacrifices and assisting in worship. With the finished work of Christ on Calvary, the priesthood was no longer necessary. Now, individually, we can come boldly to the throne of God through our great high priest, Jesus Christ. So it follows, and this is Roger Olson this time, there is no group of people who are endowed with a higher order of spirituality through which I must go to relate to God. Together, we, as priests, take care of each other, approach God on behalf of each other, and are responsible for each other and accountable to each other. Let's move on to the second difference. Membership / baptism. In the Catholic Church, infants are baptized to welcome them into the Catholic faith / church and to free them from the original sin they were born with. To the Catholic Church, original sin isn't a personal sin of the unborn, but is sin transmitted from generation to generation by birth. All men and women are born with original sin, and only baptism can wash it away. Baptism is sometimes regarded as a vaccine against sin. Baptists are called Baptists because of their particular scriptural belief about and emphasis on baptism. There are two key differences with Catholic practice, highlighted in this phrase from our church's constitution, the baptism of believers only by immersion. Baptists follow the normal practice of New Testament times, both in relationship to the people baptized, that is believers, and the method, that is immersion. There's no evidence of babies being baptized in the New Testament. Because of its contrast with other churches' practices, it's sometimes called adult baptism, though, as you can see from what I read, it is believer's baptism and is not by sprinkling, but by immersion. Baptism is an outward witness of having previously come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Once baptized, you don't automatically become a member of our church, though we encourage everyone who subscribes to the practice and regards this fellowship as their spiritual home to consider becoming a member of Westview. Next, the Bible. Baptists hold the Bible in high esteem. For example, our church's constitution says, the Holy Scriptures are inspired by the Holy Spirit and are the final authority for faith and living. And again it says, all members have the right and responsibility to search the Scriptures continually and to conform their beliefs and their conduct to them, that is, to the Scriptures. Catholics believe that truth is found in the Bible, as interpreted by the Church, but is also found in Church tradition. So in contrast, you'll have gathered that Baptists simply believe that truth is found in Scripture and is understood and applied by the individual Christian with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The next one, the Lord's Supper. Another significant difference between Baptists and Catholics relates to the Lord's Supper, known as the Eucharist by Catholics. Now, I learned something while I was preparing that. That's good, isn't it? You've learned something while preparing. That, in fact, the Mass includes the Eucharist. For some reason, I had fixed in my mind that the Mass was... The Mass is kind of a name for the Catholic service, if you like our morning service. And the Eucharist corresponds to the Lord's Supper. When we shared the communion today, we remembered how Jesus established it and what he said. Jesus wants us to use the bread and wine to represent his body and blood as a frequent reminder of his sacrifice for us. Generally, Baptists have no problem with any believer presiding over the distribution of the bread and wine since they're following Jesus' instructions. Most non-Catholic denominations, including Baptists, have great difficulty with the Catholic understanding of the Eucharist and how it can be reconciled with the Bible, which teaches that Jesus' death and resurrection was God's once and for all provision for human sin. Because Catholics believe that in the celebration of the Eucharist, during the Mass, Christ's body and blood are physically present and consumed by those who participate. It's regarded as an act where the priest is re-sacrificing the actual body and blood of Christ. Next, forgiveness and prayer. We're nearly there. Catholics believe forgiveness of sin is achieved through church ritual with the assistance of a priest in confession. Baptists believe forgiveness of sin is received through an individual's repentance and confession to God directly without any human go-between. For example, 1 John 1:9. You know this, I hope you know this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If you have trouble with understanding you're forgiven, it's a very easy verse to remember. 1 John 1:9. So now for what I consider to be the most significant difference between Baptists and Catholics. See if you agree with me. And the word may already be up. Salvation. The Catholic Church claims that salvation depends on faith in God, works, and sacraments. They teach the doctrine of salvation by works, that one is saved through the use of the sacraments of the Church, such as infant baptism, the Mass, the Eucharist, and so on, and confession, of course. Catholics believe that by taking or participating in these sacraments, salvation is infused into a person through these actions, much like when you drop a tea bag in the water, the tea is infused. How does this square with your understanding? The Statement of Beliefs of the Baptist Churches of New South Wales and the ACT contains these words. The sinner is justified and reconciled to God, not through any personal merit, but solely on the basis of God's gracious gift of salvation in Jesus Christ, received through faith. Note that word, solely. Of course, there are many Bible verses that support this view. For example, Acts 4:12. Salvation is found in no one else, that is, no one else than Jesus. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved, only through Jesus. And then Romans 10:9-10. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Justified through belief in the finished work of Jesus. And finally, a very important verse in the Reformation. This is Ephesians 2:8-9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Salvation through works is specifically excluded. We have salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Thanks be to God. So, can you get that down to 160 characters? Well, here's my effort. Now, you've had plenty of notice of it. You can probably try later to get it, express it much better. So, it says here, see what you have to do in a text, you have to have abbreviations that everybody understands. Catholics think salvation is through faith, plus works, plus sacraments. Baptists trust Bible's teaching that Jesus alone is the only way to salvation. Anybody guess what the initials stand for? Praise the Lord, yes. And bless his holy name. Very good. Okay, how about we all say that? Praise the Lord and bless his holy name. Amen. We're saying that because our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Okay. That's a heavy start. Let's move. I just want to explain to you how you can submit a question. It's very easy. If you prefer to submit it privately or secretly, put on a piece of paper, and when nobody's looking, slip the piece of paper into the collection box. But you can actually fold it up with your gift, you know, put it in with your gift. Now, you don't have to sign the question. So that's one way. Another way, if you want to do it publicly, is to talk to one of the leaders and say, I've got a question. If you have got a question you want to answer there and then, let them know that, because they'll just take out a piece of paper like that. If you want an answer there and then, ask the leaders. But if you want to put a question for Sunday morning time, tell the leaders you'd like it answered on a Sunday morning. And, in due course, it will come up. Now, one of these, I believe, was only submitted last week. So, there you are. Okay, the second question. It's about something written by John, Jesus' beloved disciple. I'm going to start off, though, by reading a part from John's record of the life of Jesus. You remember John was called the beloved disciple. And this is an excerpt from what Jesus says at the Last Supper. And it starts at John chapter 15, verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you'll remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remained in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. Those are the words of Jesus. And here's our question. 1 John, as is going on to John's letter, talks about the love God has for us and that we should have for one another. Is this love for everyone, or does it refer to other believers? How do you love people, in particular other believers, who do not display this attitude in their own life and do not seem to consider this an important quality to practice? How will God's love be made complete in these situations? The passage mentioned is part of a longer section of the letter, from chapter 3, verse 11, to the end of chapter 4. It begins with the message John's readers have heard from the start. Christians should love one another, and concludes with Jesus' command, anyone who loves God must also love his brother and sister. One of John's reasons for writing his letter to the, at this time, which was at the later part of the first century, was to give his readers, that's believers in Jesus, assurance of their salvation. So let's read the passage that the question refers to. In my version, it's headed, God's Love and Ours. Dear friends, let us love one another. For love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Simple words, but with profound and challenging implications. Firstly, the questioner asks, if the love mentioned is in the recurring instruction, we ought to love one another, is for everyone or just for every believer? What do you think? Well, what did you say, Steve?
All mankind.
All mankind, said Steve. When Jesus was alive, he was asked, which is the greatest commandment? Perhaps you remember his answer to that.
Love your neighbour
as yourself was part of it.
Love your God first.
Love God and love your neighbour as yourself. Thanks, Sam. So that's what God wants of everyone. But I think in their context, these verses in our passage are referring to the love that Christians ought to show to their fellow Christians, those in their Christian community. In other words, if you're a Christian, you ought, those are John's words, to love your fellow believer. Simple as that. But the question goes on to highlight the difficulty caused by the attitude of others in the community of believers. We have some others, a few others. Can you see what the question is getting at when they ask, but what if the other believer, the one you ought to love, according to John, doesn't show the same attitude in their life and doesn't seem to think love for fellow believers is something to practice themselves? Possibly while I was talking about that, you were actually thinking about that people you know, the people you've met, who behave in just that way. Where Christians seem to fall short, just like that. I know I have. Let's focus on the other person, spoken of in the question as another believer. Just a couple of thoughts. First of all, we could question whether they really are a believer. John does that in chapter 4, verse 20 and 21, in strong terms. Whoever claims to love God, yet hates a brother or sister, is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he's given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. In other words, their behaviour undermines their claim to be a follower of Jesus. Those are the words of the Bible, they're not mine. Although I agree with them. Well, I wrote them, but you know what I mean. The words of the Bible, I believe. Or we could question whether they've heard and properly understood the straightforward instruction of the passage. The question is, do you love your fellow believers, even the difficult ones? Do you realise that God's love has been poured into your heart through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us? That's Romans 5:5, it's not on the screen. Pray that God will overflow through you, and then set yourself to share God's love in word and action to others who are following Jesus. If you wonder who to start with, look around you. If you wonder when to start, today would be good. Our question goes on to ask, how is God's love made complete if the love is only going one way? That is, from the one who is following the instruction to the one who's not. Well, let's look at verse 12 again. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. I'm inclined to think John is not saying that God's love is completed by mutual love of Christians. That is, if I show love to you and at the same time you are loving me. But when God lives in you and you express that love to another Christian, this is a tremendous thought, that brings God's love to completion. This is the note on that verse in the NIV Study Bible. Since our love has its source in God's love, his love reaches full expression. His love reaches full expression when we love fellow Christians. Thus, the God whom no one has ever seen is seen in those who love, because God lives in them. That's tremendous. C.S. Lewis has a helpful comment on expressing God's love. There are two kinds of love. We love wise and kind and beautiful people because we need them. But we love, or try to love, stupid and disagreeable people because they need us. This second kind is the more divine, because that is how God loves us. Not because we're lovable, but because he is love. Not because he needs to receive, but he delights to give. So thank you to the people who gave us those questions today. Please tell me if you don't agree with me, or if you'd like to say more about any of those points, and certainly correct me if I'm wrong about anything, please. I do take correction as general. I take it freely. Lee's going to lead our family prayers, and after that.